You have your copy of God's Word with you this morning. I invite you to turn with me now to the book of Acts as we continue our study of the early church, its formation, the circumstances that really tested it and shaped it and directed it to how we see it today. Today we're going to be looking at verses 12 to 26 as we continue through our study of chapter 5. If you were with us last week, you will remember we saw at the end of chapter 4 the great compassion of the Christian community, the oneness, the togetherness that they shared. We saw that contrasted with Ananias and Sapphira and really their inability to be one with the church, their selfish desires, their goal of tricking God, really, and God's judgment upon them for it. Well, as we continue this morning, we're going to see how the church continued to move forward, how it continued to grow, how it continued to develop and shape. And in a lot of ways, and while we talk about the Christian community, we need to talk about the leaders. We need to talk about those that were leading that community. And in this early time of the church, that means we've got to talk about the apostles, those that were called and commissioned to fulfill this role, to start the churches and to see the community grow. Now, the apostles, and I'll say much more about this in a moment, they were not set up to be permanent leaders, but rather ones who put everything in place and then passed that leadership off to the local church communities. And before I say more about it, let's read about another interaction we have with the apostles and what happened to them because of their leadership. Like I said, I'll begin reading in verse 12, and I'd like to read down through verse 26. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits, and all were healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of the life of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in prison, so they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked, and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they are afraid of being stoned by the people. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go before him in a time of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this day because you are our God. You call us here to this place in this time. You call your people to worship you, to sing of your praise, to offer their petitions, their needs, to share time in fellowship and in taking in of your word. We have come, Lord, to hear from you. We know that you are spiritually present with us today. We know that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you are equipping us to live out godly lives in this lost and dying world. And I pray, O Lord, that as we gather in this time, you would strengthen us by your word, that you would bless us by this time of study, as we reflect upon the interactions with the apostles and their work. I pray this, O Lord, for your glory and for our good. In Christ's name, amen. You know, in the book of Acts, there are many themes that repeat throughout the letter. And at this point, we've been in the book enough. You are probably starting to see some of those themes. Community, fellowship, worship, fear, worry, anxiety, uncertainty. These are all things we've seen again and again. And as I was looking, I'm not creative when it comes to titles of sermons. This one being a question, what is there to fear? I think this is the third time I've used similar language as we've studied the book of Acts. And my creativity aside, why is it that Luke feels the need to bring this topic up again? Well, the answer to that is simple. We are a people that are prone to being afraid. We are a people that are prone to being anxious, prone to being worried, prone to being uncertain about circumstances, about the future. What we find in our passage and in this interaction with the apostles is they didn't live with that fear, that they lived in faith. And it makes us ask, or we should ask, why? How could they live differently? How could they be so bold? And I believe in our text we have opportunity to study those questions and come to some answers. And so what I want us to do this morning is to think about that in three different ways. I think the reason the apostles had confidence is because it's the Lord that blesses the ministry of the church. I think the reason the apostles have confidence is that they feared God more than they feared man. And I think the reason the apostles had confidence is that they knew, they really and truly deep down knew, it is God that will see his mission accomplished. And as part of that mission, that meant their work was secured. And so as we think about our own lives and our own ministries in the world today, I want us to reflect upon this. And let's do so beginning with that reminder that it is the Lord that blesses the ministry of the church. And there is one tricky aspect to studying a book like the book of Acts. Dr. Scholl and I were talking about it this week. You have to be very careful and ask a question. What in the book of Acts is descriptive? So it's talking about an event that happened. We also talked about this in Sunday school. And what is prescriptive? What is it's telling us to do something? And sometimes we have to pick those apart. Is this a norm for the church? This is something that's a standard. Or is this a moment in time, in history, that has some significance? So we need to be careful as we think about any moment in Acts. Is it descriptive or is it prescriptive? I bring that up because our text begins, "Many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico." You will remember that's the place where the lame man was healed. And some people would take this text and say, see, this is why we need to continue the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit. We need to be performing those wonders because the early church was doing it and the church was growing. I would argue, and I'll make the case throughout the book of Acts, that that is descriptive, not prescriptive. And I make it specifically in this text because of who was doing it. Among the people, by the hands of the apostles. It is the apostles that are performing the miracles and the signs and the wonders. Now, maybe you know, or maybe going through town, you've been by a church and they've got the marquee outside like we do. And instead of pastor or reverend or some of our Baptist churches, brother, you get the title apostle so-and-so. Is their leader of their church. There are many denominations or branches of churches today that use that as a synonym for pastor, for clergy, for reverend, whatever you will. But using this word in its historic context, in the way in which it was used biblically, it actually has a very narrow definition, one that no one today can fill. What is the definition or description of an apostle? Well, here's just a few things that had to happen. First, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 1 through 12, an apostle had to have had an interaction with the resurrected Jesus. Secondly, of the original 12, they had to have been present with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, Acts chapter 1, 21 to 26. And then thirdly, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, their ministry had to be marked by the performing of signs, wonders, and miracles. And so if you take that as the description of what an apostle is, there's no one today who fills that role. But they were doing some remarkable things, weren't they? And I don't think we need to throw out the text then and go, oh, that happened in the early church, it can't happen today, so we can just skip on to the next passage where it's a little more relevant. I think there is something for us to learn here. See how they had an impact on the community. None of the rest dared to join them. I believe that's the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, the leaders. But there were people who held them in high esteem, the local people, the average citizen. We know that because verse 14, more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. And they were doing great and miraculous things. The sick were healed. Those afflicted by unclean spirits, the spirits were cast out. And so the apostles had miracles. They had a miraculous aspect of their ministry. But what I hope you don't miss in the book of Acts, and I'm going to bring this up again and again, the miracles of their ministry drew people in to then hear the message of their ministry. And really, that is the wonder of the book of Acts, is that people heard the word of God preached and taught and were converted. Now, what do we take away from a passage such as this? How do we apply a text that I've just made the case doesn't apply to us? Do we start calling ourselves apostles? Well, I'll just set the record straight. I have not seen the resurrected Jesus. To my knowledge, I have never performed a miracle, nor do I intend to try to do so anytime soon. So please do not call me an apostle. That being said, what can we take away from our text? What were the apostles doing? Tending to the needs of the people, preaching the word of God, and forming communities where worship and fellowship were taking place. Those are things that are well within our window. Wouldn't you say, if we really thought about it, what we're doing this morning is just that? As a church, as a Christian community, we're gathering for fellowship and for worship. We're sitting under the discipleship of the Word of God, and we're growing as a group of people for the sake of the church. And as a church, as it was just prayed, we are carefully considering the needs of our people, the concerns of our people. These are things that we should all be willing to do, and these are things we can take away from the ministry of the apostles. I remind you of the words of Jesus, Matthew 10, 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. If we invert that, we get a really good standard for how we should live. Believe in the one who can save both body and soul for all eternity. I want you to think about this. When an unbeliever repents of their sin and places their faith in Jesus Christ for their salvation, we say they are what? Reborn. And for someone today to go from death to life, that's quite miraculous, isn't it? That's quite extraordinary, isn't it? In a lot of ways, that models what we saw through the apostles, where we see people being born again. We don't make as big a deal about that as we should. That when a sinner is converted, when their life is turned around, when they go from a place of sin and rebellion to walking with the Lord, what are we seeing but what we've been seeing in Acts? Lives transformed. Peoples changed. And what does that do? Communities changed. Environments changed. And so we need to recognize one key piece for this to fall into place. And it's this. Whether you're in the day of the apostles, where they're performing signs and miracles or wonders, whether you're in our day and time, where through the preaching of the word and the discipleship and the fellowship and the breaking of bread, you've got the Christian community going, who is the one affecting the change? It's God. God is the one affecting the change. The apostles didn't perform signs and miracles and wonders on their own strength or by their own power or in their own name. They did it through the name of Christ. I'm certainly not up here representing myself this morning. I have no desire to do that. I come to you in the name of Christ. God is the one who brings about change in the life of a sinner and brings change about in the life of the church. And when we recognize that, it all falls into place. So that we're not that worried if we don't see the signs and miracles and wonders that we saw in the early church. Because we serve the same God and we have the same Spirit. And then we still see lives changed. We still see people growing closer to God. We still see the church established and continued. But it's because of the Lord. And really, this is the most important point this morning to understand, is it is the Lord's work and we are His. But there another reason that the apostles lived boldly and not in fear is that they rightly understood it is the Lord's work, but we do need to reverently fear Him. But we fear Him over and above or against a fear of man. And we don't think about it, but there were some advantages to being a Christian in the early church. You got to see Pentecost. You got to listen to the apostles. If you lived in the right window, you got to hear Jesus. You sat under His preaching and teaching. You got to see great changes. I mean, what it would be like to be in a community when Peter went and preached and then 2,500 people were converted. I can't even conceive that. That to me is so extraordinary. I can't even quantify that in my head. That would have been amazing. But it always came at a price. You see, during the time of the early church, and as we continue through the New Testament and we go to the epistles, you find out that was true, but so was the persecutions, so were the arrests, so were the burnings, so were the deaths, so were the being exiled. All of these things kind of came with each other. And so as Christianity grew and flourished and in a lot of ways was started as we know it today, so was the attacks on the church. And what made this really hard is in the eyes of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the scribes, the Jewish leaders, they truly were convinced that they were doing God's work. They said, "You will thank us one day for what we're doing because what we're doing is right and you're all grossly wrong." And we see in our text one of those moments. The apostles have been doing extraordinary work. The apostles have by the power of the Holy Spirit, have seen the church grow and flourish. And while things are going well, we get the next verse, 17. The high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, filled with jealousy, arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. I don't want you to miss here the reasoning for their arrest. It does not say that the apostles were arrested for blasphemy. It does not say the apostles were arrested for causing riots. It does not say the apostles were arrested for making a scene. But Luke, filled with the Spirit, gets to the reality of the matter. filled with jealousy. The Jewish leaders were jealous of the work the apostles were doing because lives were being changed, people were being converted, money was coming into the church to provide for the needs of the people, the community was growing, there was a oneness, there was more peace, there was more understanding happening, and the Pharisees looked on and said, "We have never experienced that in all of our leadership. We have not accomplished anything close. How dare they? How dare they affect such a change and challenge our rule and our reign and our way of doing things?" And if you think about it, and it goes back to our first point, it's this way because the Pharisees really are convinced it is up to their effort to affect a change on the people. And so if there's not a change, they're not trying hard enough, working hard enough, doing enough. They don't give God the credit. They take the credit themselves, which means when it goes wrong, they have to take the liability. This is a problem. This is a problem. That's no way to do ministry. I'm telling you right now, I would not still be preaching after 21 years of doing it if it was up to me. If my sense of validation or success as a minister was affected greatly by what you tell me on the way out on Sunday morning, I would have run a long time ago. And y'all are lovely and loving and kind, and you say nice things to me. But if my whole measure of success was what I heard in the 30 to 45 seconds after the service, I would have fled. Because I don't want it up to me. I don't want it to be on Aaron. I don't want it to be about me or for me. I want it to be about the Lord. But that's how the Pharisees operated. To them, that 30 to 45 second conversation on the way out the door affected their mood, their belief, their attitude for the whole week. How they worked, how they interacted, how they conducted their business all hinged on how the people responded. Can't you see now why they're on edge for the whole of the New Testament, living that way, thinking that way? But that's not how our God operates. In fact, we serve a God that often will choose the most ineffective means and ineffective people just to make a point that he can use whatever he wants. Think of Job. Job was said to be a righteous man. The book begins with Job going to prayer, and we read through there, it's an extra prayer for the sins of his children in case he forgot any to ask for forgiveness on their behalf the first time. That's the man we are introduced to in Job. And God and Satan are having a conversation, and Satan's like, "I can get him to deny you." And Jesus, or God, says, "Go ahead." And he loses everything. He loses absolutely everything to try to get him to question God. And he does get to a point where he questions what's going on, God. And then God, for several chapters, gives him a lesson on the origin of creation. Where were you when I birthed the mountain goats? Where were you when I put snow in the storehouse? Where were you when I set the mountain peaks and the stars in the heavens? Where were you? And he goes on and on and on. And then at the end of that, Job closes his mouth. What does Job realize? His life, his family, his possessions all belong to God. It is God who is sovereign and in control, and not Job. And then it's through the suffering of Job that the friends, who are awful friends, Job prays for them for their forgiveness, and they are forgiven. Think about Gideon. I love the story of Gideon. The testing that Gideon went through to make sure the army was small enough that he would not receive the credit. Paul, to state it differently, to the church in Corinth, God will choose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God will choose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. We could talk again and again and again about instances, about moments in the Bible where God says, "I'll show you how I'm going to do it." And so we've got a moment where, out of jealousy, the high priest throw the apostles in prison and say, "We'll get to that later." And the Lord says, oh, no, you won't. Watch me. During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out. He said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people. Interesting about that. When the guards come to get them, the soldiers are still in place and the door still is locked. So the angel is able to open the door without affecting the lock and get them out without alerting the guards. The mission of the apostles would not be thwarted by a prison sentence. God is capable of sending down angels to open doors. Now, I want us to be careful here. The lesson in this is not that God will get you out of prison if you are ever falsely accused or go to jail for following Christ. But we should take great comfort in knowing that God is capable of getting us out of prison and freeing us if that is what would glorify him most and further the church. I think the most appropriate response to us should be the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from Daniel 3. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, we will not serve you or your gods, or worship the golden image that you have set up. The hope of these men, these missionaries, was that God can do what God will do. And their hearts were so committed to God, whatever the personal cost, they accepted it and received it. This is the lesson I feel we must get from the imprisonment of the apostles. They've already been arrested once, at least Peter and John have. And it's not the last time either. They were told by Jesus that they would be persecuted for following his name, and yet they kept on preaching. Don't you think if you knew, if you go say this, or if you go work this job, or you go stand in this place, you're going to have problems? Most of you are like me. You wouldn't go there. You wouldn't say that, right? They've been told over and over again by the leadership of the Jewish leadership, if you keep talking about Jesus, bad things are going to happen. And they said, bring on the bad things, because I'm going to talk about Jesus. We are called to have a reverent fear of God and not live in fear of man. It is far better for us to serve the one, whatever may come, than to live for the world. Far too often, we live today in fear of what might happen to us, the consequences, the cost. But in the name of Christ, is there anything that's not worth the cost? Is there anything that we really would say, Lord, I don't think that that's a fair exchange? My life, my comfort, my job, my family. Can I bring us back to Job? Everything but his life was taken from him. May we not live in fear. There is a third aspect of this, and to me, this is what gives them the great hope, more so than the first two. And that is to see that ultimately, God will see his mission accomplished. We start an interrogation of the apostles. Really, this begins in verse 22 and goes to the end of the chapter. We're just kind of breaking it up for convenience sake. And the council calls for this interrogation, and as they go, we mentioned just a moment ago, they find the guards in place, they find the door locked, but there's no apostles. And they're kind of frustrated. What do we do? What's going on? Where are they? Someone runs in at a convenient moment and says, well, they're in the temple talking about Jesus. You know that had a moment of panic and anxiety in the minds of the Pharisees. Well, how did they get there? And they're doing what? We just arrested them for that. What do you mean they're talking about Jesus again? And then that sets in like, well, if we arrest them again, are they going to get out again? Like, is this going to become this like cartoon cyclical thing where are we ever going to be able to arrest them? What are we capable of? What could we do? And they find them and they, at this point, they ask them, would you please come meet with us? We're not going to arrest. No, no, it's not an arrest. We're not going to do that. We're kind of scared of you right now. We don't know what's going to happen around you. And we'll talk a little more about their trial and their arrest and what's going on as we continue with the chapter. But here is the point I want you to see in this third section. The Lord has promised His word would go forth. The Lord has promised His presence would be with the apostles. The Lord has promised His church would grow. Therefore, it will. Period. Our confidence should be certain, should be assured, because the Lord said it would happen. And I'll give you a perfect example of it this morning. How do I know the Lord's will be done? Because we're reading a text that's almost 2,000 years old, and we're still benefiting from what He did to the apostles. We're still being discipled by their faithfulness, and it has not been changed. It has not been destroyed. It has not been stopped. It has not been hidden. It's another thing that we make far too little about, that we really should be in awe and wonder of, is that this word, God's word, has been preserved. The New Testament over 2,000 years, the Old Testament way more than that, accurately preserved throughout centuries without fault or without error. We serve a God who will do what He says. And we have proof that He has, and we hope that He will continue to do so. I know for a fact that for the apostles, this was a reason for them to be encouraged and allow them to face something like, what's prison to an eternal God? What's a prison sentence? They killed Jesus. What are they going to do to us? Kill us too? Then we're going to be with Him. It's a victory all around. And so as we wrap this up kind of midstream, but it's a good place to pause. I just ask, as you reflect on this text, remember who's in charge. Remember that we serve God, not man. Remember that God has said His mission will be accomplished, and so when we're on mission, we're guaranteed success. Maybe not in ways we expect, maybe not in ways we can see, but ultimately, when we're working for the Lord, those plans will succeed for His glory and for our good. And in that, we can have hope and we can rest assured. Would you please bow with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we live in challenging days. We live in difficult times. We live in a season where the church is oppressed. And the world does hate You and does hate Your people. Help us to remember texts such as these when those challenges come. Give us confidence. Give us boldness. Give us the ability to take heart, for we serve a God fully in control. A God who is fully capable of opening prison doors. A God who is fully capable of performing signs and miracles and wonders. A God who is capable of changing lives through Your word. Encourage Your people, O Lord. Give us the hope to continue on in our mission, to see that as Your mission, and to know one day soon You will call us all home. And our prayer is that we will hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servants. You have finished the race. Now enter into My rest." Until then, be near to us, O Lord. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.